on the clock. Good evening. I wanted to speak a little bit about the questions of Manishtana. We're used to the regular practice every year of a child asking the same four questions of the Manishtana. But in fact, if we look at the Talmudic account of how this emerged, it's not altogether clear if these questions are supposed to be a formula. We find them in the Mishnah. They're listed in the Mishnah, but it's not clear if these questions are supposed to be a formal text, something that you have to say as part of the Seder, or maybe these questions are examples. The child is supposed to ask questions. We're supposed to stimulate the asking of questions. But it's not necessarily the case that we have to be asking these particular four questions. So the Mishnah, in terms of recounting the order of the Seder, writes, Mazgulo kos sheni, they pour a second cup for everyone, for the leader of the Seder, Vekan haben shoel aviv. Here, at this point, the child, the son, asks his father, Vim ein dat b'ben aviv melamdo. If the son has no knowledge, then his father teaches him, and then we get the text of Manishtana, the text of the four questions. So, you know, the son has to ask. If he doesn't know, his father teaches him Manishtana. And the question is, it's not exactly clear what the Mishnah means. Is this the point in the Seder where, does this mean that this is the point in the Seder where the child should be asking the four questions? And if the child doesn't know Manishtana because he didn't memorize it before, then his father will teach him at this point and then he can ask them. But perhaps we may say that the point is that at this point the child is supposed to ask whatever questions are on his mind, whatever he's thinking about in terms of the Seder night. And if he has nothing to say, then the father will teach him the questions of Manishtana. And these two viewpoints are taken up, not totally cleanly, but to a certain extent by the Talmud Bavli and the Talmud Yerushalmi. The Talmud Yerushalmi analyzes this Mishnah and quotes a passage that we're familiar with from the Haggadah of the four sons. It quotes the four sons. You have the son who's a Chacham, you have the son who's a Rasha, the son who's in the Haggadah is called the Tam, and there is called the Tipesh, and the son who doesn't know how to ask any questions. And the Talmud Yerushalmi says, each of these sons, as we know, asks a different kind of question and receives a different kind of answer. And the conclusion of the Talmud Yerushalmi is, why do we have, if each son is asking his own questions, why do we have this text in the Mishnah of four questions that you're supposed to ask? And the answer is, oh, that's for the son that doesn't know how to ask. He doesn't have any questions. If he has no questions, then you have to give him questions to ask. So the Talmud Yerushalmi sounds like this is not a formal text. You don't have to say these words. The children have to ask questions. If they have nothing to ask, you have to teach them something. On the other hand, the Talmud Bavli asks a theoretical question, or at least implies it. What if there is no son? What if there's no son who's capable of, or children who are capable of asking any questions? What do you do then? Do you just forego this part of the Seder? The whole point is for children to ask. And if we would have assumed that the goal is for the children to be stimulated, for the children to ask questions, we would say, yeah, why do you need to ask? There's no children there to ask. There's no need to do it. But that's not the conclusion. The conclusion of the Talmud Bavli is that if there's no children to ask, so then the spouse can ask. If they're just people, they're friends together, then they ask each other. And it even reaches the conclusion that if the person is making a Seder by themselves, they should ask themselves these questions. And that really seems to imply that this is not something which emerges out of the curiosity of children. This is a formal text. We have to say this. Every Seder must include the questions of the Manishtana, and there's nothing to be said about it. As we begin to trace this issue into the halacha, we find things become less and not more clear. So if we consider the words of the Rambam describes that a person has a mitzvah to do Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, he has to talk about leaving Egypt. And the Rambam describes that a person has a mitzvah to teach his children about Yetziat Mitzrayim, because the Torah says, V'higadet elavincha, you have to tell your children. And then the Rambam says, V'tzarich la'asot shinui b'layla hazeh, you have to make changes, you have to do things differently on this night. So that the children will see, and they'll ask, and they'll say, why is this night different than other nights? Until you can respond, so that you can respond to this question, this is what happened, and launch into the story of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim. And we have various ways we do this. You can give out candies, and you remove the table. We don't move tables today, but you move the Seder plate, and you have you dip karpas into something and start eating it before the meal. There's all kinds of different ways that we try and stimulate the curiosity of the children. And then the Rambam adds on, tacks on here, Ein lo ben ishto sholo, Ein lo isha sholin zet, Zeh manishtana halayla zeh. If there is no child, we would have, if there is no child, then one's wife asks them. If there's no wife, then people ask each other. Even if filu hayukulan chachamim, hayalavado sholo atzma manishtana halayla zeh. Even if everyone already knows the answer, if the person's by themselves, they have to also ask Manishtana Halayla Azeh. So we would have expected the Rambam to take either one of these signs or the other that we saw before. Either to say, this is a formal text and you must say it. It really doesn't have to do with the children. They may say it incidentally, but that's not what this is about. Or to say, this is something where we're trying to stimulate the curiosity of children to ask questions, but he seems to include both. On the one hand, he says, the goal of the night is to change things, to make things different, so that the children will ask Manishtana. On the other hand, he says that if there are no children, you must ask this. Even the person eating by themselves, having a Seder alone, must ask. And this split becomes even more pronounced later on when the Rambam actually describes what you do. Here he's describing the mitzvot, what I just read. He's describing the mitzvot of the Seder, where he describes what you actually do in the Seder. There's an interesting line where he says, Mozgin kos hasheni, you pour the second cup, v'chan haben shoel, and then the son asks, the Omer Hakore Manishtana Halayla Azeh Mikol Halaylot. And then the person, not the child, the person who's leading the Haggadah, the Kore, is the one who says Manishtana Halayla Azeh. There are different versions of the Rambam, but this is the one which appears in most of the printings that I've seen today. The person who's leading the Seder is the one that says Manishtana, not even the child. So it becomes very confusing. What does the Rambam think? Is this a stimulation for the child to ask? Is this a formal text? What do you do with this? Reb Soloveitchik suggests here that there are actually two separate requirements, each of which represent one of the elements that we've seen so far. There is a requirement to stimulate children, to get them curious, to get them to ask questions on the night of the Seder. And to this end, we try and make all these changes and try and get the child to ask. But there's another requirement, and here he borrows from his grandfather, Chaim Soloveitchik, there's a formal requirement as part of the process of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, of talking about leaving Egypt, or recalling the events of leaving Egypt, of having a question and answer, of having a question and a response. We have to ask a question and answer it. So what I wanted to do in terms of extending this a little bit slightly is just to ask why. If we're going to say that we have these two requirements, one is to stimulate the children, and the other one is to have a formal text, we must ask a question and answer it. Why? Why do we need to do either of these things? Why are we going out of our way to make people curious, make children curious? And why are we asking, why are we including this as a formal part of the text? I think the key to answering that question lies in the notion that Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim is much more than an intellectual recollection of the events that happened in Mitzrayim. This is not a shiur in history or Tanakh or in Halacha. The language, in the language of the Haggadah, even if we're all chachamim, even if we all know, we still have to do this. We still have to recollect. And maybe that's because the goal of the Seder is personal. It's experiential. It's about taking the history that happened at a certain point in the past and connecting it directly to my life right now. And we do that by asking a question. Why are we doing all of these things? What happened in history? What happened on this night that pulled me out of my normal routine and thrust me into this world where I have Pesach and Korban Pesach and Matzah and Mar and Charoset? What happened that created that change? We need to be struck by this question. We need to wonder, why are we doing this? How did this have, this event in history have this direct effect on my life? That needs to be the framework for talking about Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim. If if it is to be more than an intellectual experience, if it is to be a real, emotional, experiential thing, where I feel affected, where I feel changed right now by the story, by the recollection that we're doing. And in this way, for this reason, we need to ask two different kinds of questions. If we're going to teach our children about Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, we need to get them to understand, get them to feel curious, to feel this kind of curiosity. And we also need to revisit it ourselves. We need to remind ourselves each year why this night grips us, why it's mysterious, and why we want to understand more about it. Thank you.
As I said in the beginning, we're going to hold questions for the discussion for the end of the program. One note that I forgot to mention in the introduction is that we have another Haggadah night at Shari Shamayim tomorrow night at 8:15, and it will be, I think, all four Divrei Torah will be new. There are no repeats from tonight, so you can catch four more tomorrow night. Okay, now my 10 minutes start. One of the highlights for many people of the Maggid, the part of the Seder where we discuss leaving Egypt, is actually a story about, it's kind of a meta story, it's a story about other people talking about leaving Egypt. And that's the story of the sages who are sitting in Bnei Brak. Right? I gave you on the sheet, for those who have the sheets, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Tarfon. We're dealing here end of the first century, beginning of the second century Common Era, and they're all together at their Seder, and they're discussing leaving Egypt all night long until the students come and say, you know, it's the time for Shema in the morning. It's a wonderful story, and actually the Haggadah is our source for it, meaning you do not find this story in the Babylonian Talmud, you do not find this story in the Jerusalem Talmud, you do not find this story in Medrash. The Haggadah is our source. However, when we look at the list of names in source number one, one thing that might strike us is that there's a name missing. These sages often appear together. They are Tanaim, sages of the Mishnah's time. They are political leaders. They are scholarly leaders. And the one who's missing is Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel, who is the Nasi, the political leader of the Jews of the day. Rabban Gamliel, who is the head of the yeshiva until there's a certain issue that happens and he's no longer the head of the yeshiva. But Rabban Gamliel is such a key figure. Why is he not at that Seder with everyone else? And not only that, we have a story with Rabban Gamliel at a Seder. Take a look at source number two. This is from a text called the Tosefta. Tosefta means sources that are contemporary to the Mishnah, the building block of the Talmud. They were not canonized in the Mishnah, but they go back to that period of time. And in this story here, we find, I'm not going to read it out in the interest of time, but you see it in front of you. Rabban Gamliel and the sages are sitting in the house of a certain wealthy person in the city of Lud, and they're involved in the laws of Pesach all night until the rooster crows. They open the window, they collect themselves, and they go to the study hall. I don't know why I wrote open the window. The Higbilathan doesn't mean open the window. They picked up the stuff from in front of them, and they all gathered and went to the study hall. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote window. Apologies. But the point is that that we have a Seder of Rabban Gamliel, and so I have two problems. Number one, why aren't these two groups together? Even if the two stories are not about the same year, fundamentally, Rabban Gamliel is not in Bnei Brak. Why was he not at the Seder with all these other sages? That's problem number one. Problem number two is, why does the Haggadah give me this other story, but not the Rabban Gamliel story? Why did you omit Rabban Gamliel? He's such an important figure, and you want to talk about people describing Yetzias Mitzrayim, describing leaving Egypt and having a Seder. Why in the world is Rabban Gamliel omitted? So I'm going to bring four approaches, which I have found. Two of them, frankly, the first two, I'm not so impressed with. The latter two I find more compelling. The first approach is that it was all about leaning. According to this view, which is put forth by Reuven Margolios in his Be'er Miriam Haggadah, you may be familiar with him as the author of the Margolios Hayam. He also wrote quite a bit on many other topics. You're dealing with 20th century. So Rabbi Margolios says, you know, if you look around in the Talmud, you find this group of sages often travels together. Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Yeshua, they're often traveling together. We even have a story which appears in source number 3 in a Mishnah in Maaser Sheni, which seems to involve them showing up in town, arriving by boat on the eve of Pesach, on the eve of Passover. They actually arrive together. And so Rabbi Margolios argues that they all came to town together on Erev Pesach. However, if they all were at the same Seder, then the sages would have a problem. Rabbi Gamliel is the political leader. He's the Nasi, he's the Rosh Hashiva, the head, and therefore no one else is allowed to lean. You can't lean at Rabbi Gamliel's Seder. Rabbi Gamliel is too important. It's disrespectful. And therefore, the argument goes that Rabbi Gamliel says, I want them to be able to fulfill the Seder together, and I'll go elsewhere, and that way they can all lean. That's Rabbi Margolios' argument. My difficulty with this approach is that, that Rabbi Gamliel was with a group of elders. So those elders couldn't lean. Not to mention, it doesn't explain why Rabbi Gamliel's story is excluded from our Haggadah. It's an interesting idea, but it's lacking something. So the second approach is a very interesting political argument. And it has to do with revolt. Rabbi Yehuda Leib Maimon brings this this idea. You see, Rabbi Akiva is known for his support of Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba, leader of the Beitar revolt against Rome in the earlier part of the 2nd century Common Era. Rabbi Akiva is known for praising zealotry in particular. He says that the tribe of Yehuda, the tribe of Judah, earns the monarchy because their ancestor, the first prince of the tribe of Judah, was Nachshon ben Aminadab, who jumped into the sea. That's what earns them the monarchy. And so, Rabbi Maimon argues, the same zealousness is seen among Rabbi Akiva's guests. Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Eliezer are students of the yeshiva of Beit Shammai, the strict school, the one that doesn't go along with everybody else. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, he contends, Rabbi Maimon contends, is also part of that movement. Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananiah appeals to the Romans for clemency for the supporters of Bar Kokhba. And the implication of what Rabbi Maimon writes, he's also 20th century, everyone I'm going to quote is, but the implication is that Rabbi Gamliel, as the political leader of the Jews, can't be in bed with the revolutionaries. He has to be in good with Rome. So therefore, Rabbi Gamliel has his Seder in Lod, and they're all up in the attic in Bnei Brak, planning their revolt against Rome and sitting with their revolutionaries. It's a fascinating idea, but again, I don't think it holds water. First of all, because I don't think being from the school of Shammai makes you a political zealot, necessarily. I don't think being a zealot in one area doesn't make you a zealot in every area. That's number one. Number two, I wonder if then you would make the argument that the omission of Rabbi Gamliel's Seder somehow indicates support for Bar Kokhba's revolt in the Haggadah. Is that the argument that the author of the Haggadah omits Rabbi Gamliel's Seder because he wants to support the Bar Kokhba revolt approach of Rabbi Akiva? Maybe. I think that he's missing support for this, but all right. Third approach, and I think this one is more substantive, is about the issue of the Korban Pesach. This comes from Rabbi Yehuda Zoldan in his work Moadei Yehuda VeYisrael. We find sources that indicate that Rabbi Gamliel persisted in bringing the Korban Pesach after the temple was destroyed. Don't be shocked, there are actually many sources regarding bringing the Korban Pesach without having a Beis HaMikdash, without having a temple. There's a lot of halachic discussion about it. If you want, afterwards I can give you references for it. But we find stories like what you see in source number 5, in which we are told that Rabbi Gamliel told his servant Tavi, go roast the Pesach for us. Now there are multiple Rabbi Gamliels, but this view says that that's Rabbi Gamliel with Tavi is already post-temple and he's the contemporary Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Gamliel believes you should still be roasting the Korban Pesach. And that's consistent with what's described of his Seder. If you go back to source number 2, they're involved in the laws of Pesach all night. They're discussing the Korban Pesach. They happen to be in Lud, not in Yerushalayim. But the idea is that Rabbi Gamliel is Korban Pesach centric. Whereas, if you look at the story of Rabbi Akiva and all those sages in Bnei Brak, they're discussing leaving Egypt. They've moved on. Their Seder is not about the Korban Pesach. Their Seder is about telling the story of leaving Egypt. And so that's why they're not together. Two different approaches between them. And as a matter of fact, I brought you on your sheet in source number 7, Maimonides, when he records our text of the Haggadah, he begins his text by saying, this is the text of the Haggadah which Israel has customarily used during the exile. Because that's what we now do. Post Rabbi Gamliel. So according to this theory, Rabban Gamliel is trying to continue what was in the Beis HaMikdash. The other sages disagree, and Rabban Gamliel loses. And that's why his Seder is excluded from the Haggadah. That's a third approach. Last approach. Again, we're trying to answer two questions. Why are Rabban Gamliel and these other sages not at the same Seder? And why does our Haggadah omit Rabban Gamliel's Seder? So we gave three approaches so far. One approach was Rabban Gamliel wanted them to be able to lean. The second approach is it was about politics, and they were the revolutionaries against Rome, and Rabban Gamliel couldn't be present, and maybe our Haggadah is taking sides. A third approach is Rabban Gamliel was pro-Korban Pesach and having a focus on the Korban Pesach, and the others were not. Last approach is that it's a debate about how you conduct your Seder and what you're supposed to discuss. It goes a little bit back to what Adam was talking about as well in terms of the Manishtana. You see, the Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, and I brought it in source number 8, that the commandment is to tell of the departure from Egypt on the night of the 15th of Nisan at the start of the night according to the speaker's capabilities. You talk about leaving Egypt. That's what you're supposed to discuss. And Maimonides writes this in multiple places. I gave you one example of it there. However, on the other hand, we have a clear basis for saying that no, the mitzvah is to speak about the laws of Pesach, not to talk about the story of leaving Egypt. I brought you source number 10, a passage from the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, where it talks about telling your child the rule of not eating anything after the Korban Pesach, lest he decide he wants to get up and go off to another Seder. So you have to discuss the laws of Pesach. And in fact, if you go back to the beginning, you find that in source number 2, Rabban Gamliel, at their Seder, they're discussing the laws of Pesach. Whereas the story that we have in our Haggadah has them discussing the story. So maybe that's why they have separate Siddurim, because they have different views on this point as to what you're supposed to discuss. Rabbi Gamliel wants them to talk laws. Rabbi Akiva wants them to talk story. And that explains why our Haggadah omits Rabbi Gamliel's Seder. Because our Haggadah, what does it talk about? Our Maggid is all about story. It's not about the laws. Nothing in our Seder really talks about the laws. Rabbi Akiva's group, the group in Bnei Brak, won. That's what we do for our Seder. However, Rabbi Gamliel makes it back in. Because at the end of the Maggid, we say, Rabbi Gamliel says, if you don't mention these three things, right? Pesach, Matzah, Maror, you didn't fulfill your obligation. So there we gain back the discussion about the laws. At least it's reinserted at that stage in the Haggadah. I think that's the simplest explanation for why it is that one's in and one is out. And it reflects our bias towards talking about the story. And I now yield the floor to Rabbi Ziering.
Okay. So Ezra Tertainer just mentioned, the focus of our Haggadah is the story. And as we all know, the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, is an incredible story. It has action, it has sci-fi, visual effects, it has drama, it has everything. Right? Hashem and Moshe should be claiming royalties. Hollywood has figured this out a long time ago, and movie after movie comes out capturing this story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, and it makes sense. And therefore, I always feel at my Seder, and sometimes I actually do it, that it's worth, you know, our Haggadah talks about the story, but the real drama that's captured in the Psukim are barely mentioned. And you can, and sometimes I do, take out my Chumash at the Haggadah and talk, at the Seder, and talk about the story as we hear it in Chumash. I would encourage doing this during the meal. This way you have already, people will be more in the mood to talk. But it's worthwhile just thinking about the drama and the action of the story, because it really is exciting. It really is something that will capture the attention of the children for sure, but really of ourselves. So what I wanted to do was focus on just one of the makot. But not just from the perspective of the drama, but from, shall we say, the perspective of the theological drama. Because it's not just that which you see in the movies. Right? Plague after plague after plague, right? In the Prince of Egypt, they have a whole song, and you just see the makot on a reel. It's very scary. If it weren't cartoon, I wouldn't watch it in 3D. But There's also a theological component. The Midrashim and the Mefarshim point out that the Makot aren't just meant to punish Mitzrayim. They aren't just meant to encourage Paro to let the Jews out of Egypt. It's also meant to educate them. I like looking with a microscope at the Makot and trying to figure out what lesson was each Makot trying to teach. So this year I want to focus just on one. On Makot number 8, on the plague of locusts of Arbeth. Now, much of the literary notes that I'll point out come from a footnote that I happen to notice this year in Judy Klitzner's book, Subversive Sequels, though I'm going to take it one step further than she does. So if you look at source number 1, these are the psukim that describe the Makot of Arbeth. This is from Shmot Perek Yod. Now, skip to Pasuk Hey. We're going to come back to the first few psukim later. V'chisad eina aretz. Go to Dalit. Kim eina talish aleich et ami hinini mevi machar arbeh begvulech. Maka 8. Moshe tells Paro, if you don't send the people free, so I'm going to send arbeh, I'm going to send locusts. And that is the economic atom bomb of the ancient world. I'm going to destroy everything you have. You're going to have no food. V'chisad ein haaretz v'liuchali ra'od et haaretz. And they will cover the land. You won't be able to see the land. It'll eat everything that's left over from the barad. There'll be no food, there'll be no nothing, no trees, nothing. They're going to fill your house, they're going to fill the whole country. You've never seen anything like it. And with that dramatic last line, Moshe storms out of the room, I'm just imagining it, and he leaves. At this point, the servants of Paro know that Moshe means what he says, so they say to him, how much longer is this person going to be a snare for us? Get rid of them, let them go, let them worship their God. Don't you know that we're all lost? If he says he's going to drop the economic atomic bomb on the country, he's going to do it. And indeed he does. Vayal harbeh al kol eretz Mitzrayim, vayanach v'chol gvul Mitzrayim, kaved ma'od lefanav lo hayachein harbeh kamo v'acharav lo yakein. That's what he does. And the locusts come and they fill Mitzrayim and it fills all the borders. There never been anything like it. V'chased ein kol aretz. Exactly as he said, it covers the whole land, it eats everything up, everything is destroyed, there's no food left in Egypt. But is that all there is to it? Is Arbeh just destroying the economy, destroying the hopes, destroying the future of Egypt, or is there more? So here, what I think is happening is that Hashem isn't just destroying the economy of Egypt, but he's actually punishing the Egyptians for something very specific. If you look at number 2, when this all started, it all started because of an Israel paruva yishritzu v'yirbu v'yitzmu b'ma'od ma'od v'timalaya ha'aretzotam. The land started to fill up with the Jews. And this began the fear, and this began the fear-mongering, and this began the enslavement of the Jews. But the Pasuk uses a word, a very specific word for the Jews multiplying, and that is Vayishritzu. That they, right? What does that mean? They multiplied like what? Like bugs. They multiplied like bugs. And at that point, Vayakamel Chadash al Mitzrayim, a new king gets up, and he says to his people, let's enslave them. They're dangerous, they're a dangerous enemy. Now, it's true that in some place in the Torah, like in number 3, Shartzu doesn't have a negative connotation. Hashem, in Breishit Tet, says, "Batem pruvu Shartzu v'aretz ruvuva," says that you can procreate like insects, and that's not necessarily bad, but usually the word sheretz has a negative connotation. Look at 4. Al tishaktzu et nafshotechem b'chol hasheretz hasheretz. Don't make yourselves disgusting with all creepy crawlers. Lo titamu v'hem et zeitem bam. Don't become impure with them. And it seems like the first thing that Paro did, but I ask you, what's the first thing you have to do if you want to convince your people to turn on people who've lived there for hundreds of years? You need to dehumanize them. You need to make people think of them no longer as human beings, but as shratzim. If you look at number 7, this is a, right, skip to 7, this is a comic from an Austrian newspaper, 1939, Das Kleinblatt, if I pronounce that correctly. Right? The Nazis did the same thing, right? These are the Jews. They're filling up our land like rats. Vayishritzu. And I think that what Hashem is doing is not just punishing them, but he's saying, you know what? You dehumanized the Jews. You said they were bugs filling up your land. Okay. So then I'm going to fill up your land with bugs. You feel what it's actually like to have someone who destroys your economy by filling up with bugs. It's not them. But let me show you what it is. And a little bit of evidence can be seen from this. If you look in number 5, later on in the Torah, there is another Paro-like figure. And that is Balak, the king of Moab, who again fears the Jews that are coming and tries to curse them because he's afraid. Vayagar Moab ibn Amo kiravu, vayiketz Moab ibn Israel. He's afraid of them. Vayiketz, right? Vayiketz, he dreads them. That's that word from bugs. But look at the pasuk in 6. When Balak sends to Bilam to curse the Jews, look at the second half of the pasuk. He sends for Balak, for Bilam, and says, "I need you to curse the Jews because they're coming." Hine am yatzam mitzrayim, hina chisa et eina aretz v'hu yoshev mimuli, because there's a nation coming from Egypt, v'chisa et eina aretz. Now that phrase, chisa et eina aretz, only comes up twice. Here, and by Arbe. And you see that what he is doing is he's comparing the Jews to locusts. So here you have a Paro-like person calling the Jews Arba, with the exact same words that the Psukim describe the actual Makkah of Arba destroying Mitzrayim. And I think that's really the lesson, was that Hashem isn't just punishing Paro, he's pointing out this all began because you dehumanized them, because you thought they were bugs. So now let's feel what it's really like. Because real bugs will destroy you. And it was meant to teach them that that was really the core of their sin. Not just that they had tormented the Jews, but it was that attitude that had begun it all. And the last thing I'll note, as I said, I would come back to the first few psukim. In number 1, Makkat Arbet starts in Parashat Bo. And I can't get into the full analysis of it, but there seems to be a fundamental split between the Makot of Va'era and the Makot of Bo. The Makot of Va'era seemed to be aimed at educating Paro. But by the end of Parshat Va'era, Paro says, Hashem HaTzadik V'Ami HaRishayim. He says, I understand that there is a God, and he is a tzaddik, and then he returns on this, he backtracks, and he enslaves him anyways. And it seems to be that at that point, God gives up on him and says, look, you learned your lesson, and you're still not going to let my people free, so now I'm going to punish you. And this is the first makkah that happens after God changes his mind. When you look at the first few psukim, now Hashem describes it, that you'll see, et hasher italalti b'mitzrayim. You're going to see how I humiliated Egypt. And I think the reason this makkah happens now is because until now, Hashem was trying to educate Paro in a hope that he would actually repent. He was the subject. He was a person. Hashem was communicating with him. But at this point, Hashem's given up with him. Right? You think about the language. I'm putting them in them. This is as if they're an object. I'm just playing with Mitzrayim. I think it was at this point when God gave up on them, right, that he dehumanizes them. He's no longer trying to communicate with them. He's treating them like an object. He's just punishing them with no hope that they're going to change. So at this point, he punishes them by saying, now I'm going to dehumanize you to teach you that this is what led you to this point and why it's irreversible, because you could never really extricate from yourself from that first sin that started it all, dehumanizing someone else, which is what gave you the courage to enslave people that if you'd realized they were humans, you never would have done. Now we move to our last retort with Yerav.
We all drink 4 cups in the seder, but why? In the Talmud Yerushalmi, we have a couple of opinions why we drink 4 cups. But the main opinion, and usually the famous, and all the Midrashim quoted, is the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan in the name of Rabbi Bnaya, that the four cups identify four terms of Geula, of redemption. And we have it, the four terms, we have it in Sefer Shmot, in chapter 6. Therefore, tell to the sons of Israel, Ani Hashem, ve'oseti etchem mitachat zilot Mitzrayim, and I will take you out, this is the first, ve'itzalti etchem avodatchem, and I will save you, too, ve'gaalti etchem bezro netuya, and I will redeem you, 3, ve'lakachti etchem lileam, ve'aiti lachem le'elohim. And I will take you to be my nation. Now, according to the Mishnah in Psachim, it's not very clear how many cups we need to drink. We know that usually we drink four, but according to the Mishnah, lo yifchetu lo me'arba kosot. It's meaning you should not drink less than four cups. And we have a machloket in the Rishonim, a disagreement between the Rishonim, how many cups we need to drink in Leila Seder. Some said four, some said five. The source of this agreement is in the different manuscript that was in front of Rashi and Rif. According to the manuscript of the Talmud of Bavli that was in front of Rashi, Rabbi Tarfon says, Revi'i gomrim alav et ha'alel. We say the Hallel with the fourth cup. But according to the manuscript that were in front of Harif, Rabbi Yitzchak ben Yaakov Elfasi, Amar Rabbi Tarfon, Chamishi omrim alav Halel Gadol. We said the great Halel on the fifth cup. And we understand that here we have five cups. Now, to understand what is the great Halel, it's a chapter in Tehillim, Kuf Lamed Vav 136, that usually we said it in Shabbat, in Shachris. Usually said the 26 psukim, and after every pasuk we said kilo alam chazdo. This is the great halal. The regular halal, or halal mitzrayim, or stam halal, this is what is said in this morning in Rosh Chodesh, and also what we in Agadah Shel Pesach. That according to Rashi, that after we bench, we fill the fourth cup and say the Hallel, the regular, the Hallel Mitzrayim, and drink the cup, and then, and say the great Hallel, and then in the end drink the first cup. Now, according to the Rif, after we say the Hallel with the fourth cup, we drink the cup, and before the great Hallel, we have another cup, and then we say the Hallel. Now, according to Ra'avad, the fourth cup is, like we said, identified the four terms. But the fifth is identified with the term Veheveti, I will bring. And this is come from the Pasuk, that after the Psukim that we saw, that Veheveti etchem el haaretz, asher nasati et yadi, latet ota le'Avraham, le'Yitzchak ve'le'Yaakov. That I will bring you to the land of Israel that I promised Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That after Hashem took us out from Egypt and take us to be a nation, He will take us to the land of Israel. According to the Rambam, you are not allowed to drink and eat after the first cup. And you can drink only water. This is the halacha, we know it. But after it, the Rambam says that we fill the fifth cup, and then we say the great Hallel. Now we understand that according to Rambam we have five cups, but we don't drink the last one. The Ba'alei HaTosafot don't understand how we have only four cups. Again, the first four cup identify the four terms that we know, and the fifth is Ve'eveti, and they ask, what is worth if we go out from Egypt and we not arrive to the land of Israel? According to their opinion, the main goal of Yetziat Mitzrayim is to come to the land of Israel. Then you must drink the fifth cup. Now, we have only a few sources from the 15th century that indicate that the fifth cup is the cup of Eliyahu Navi, like we nohagim today, and we don't drink it. The cup indicate our expectation to Eliyahu that come and bring the redemption. But a couple of the Achronim claims that we don't drink the fifth cup because Veheveti is not a real part of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Rabbi Epstein in Torah Tmima rejects this reason and claims that Velakachti, that we drink the last cup, is also not a part that I took you to be a nation. It's also not a part of Yetziat Mitzrayim, but we still drink four cups. In his opinion, the reason that people don't drink the fifth cup is very simple. Because in the past, they were in exile, and the land of Israel was ruled by strangers. How you can say, I will bring to the land of Israel, when the land of Israel abandoned? And this is the reason that the sages established the cup of Eliyahu Navi, which symbolized the hope for the Mashiach and return to the land of Israel. But today, something happened. Rabbi Menachem Kasher, Baal Torah Shlomo, in the Agada of Pesach, and also Rabbi Goren was the chief of the state of Israel, and also today Rabbi Yoim Binun and more, claim that after we saw the miracle of the establishment of the land of Israel, as the Atchata of the Geula, at the beginning of the Geula, and today we fulfill the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Israel, the setting of the land of Israel, we need to go back and drink the fifth cup. And we need to be thankful to Hashem for the good of that He reached to us. Thank you. Have a good time.
Thank you very much.